I was telling Andrea, you know, at the end of this message, I'm going to sing Psalm 137, which is a psalm that ends with these words, "Blessed will be the one who dashes your infants against the rock." Now, C.S. Lewis concluded that a psalm that speaks in words like that cannot be inspired. Others have found all sorts of ways to deal with the problem that we have. Some say that, well, that was just a sinful expression. But I'm not going to spend time disproving that because it's ridiculous. That was clearly an inspired expression according to the will of God. But we ask, how can it be according to the will of God? Why is that there in the Psalms? One of our biggest problems in understanding these Psalms is because we are affluent, at ease, and comfortable. It's one of our biggest troubles. And so we have a lot of work to do this morning in order to get us to the point where we can begin to claim these Psalms for ourselves. But I believe it is important that we do it. So let's pray for God's help. And Lord, I just pray that your word would be honored this morning, and that through your word being honored, you would be honored. Lord, convict us, I pray. Change our thinking. Teach us. Shape us. Make us to be more and more pleasing in your sight in the ways that we think, in the ways that we live. Help us to understand Psalm 137. And Lord, I pray that as we're doing this, we'll be able to appreciate all the more the baptism that we look forward to at the end of this service. We just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if we're going to reclaim, we've been talking for maybe any of you who haven't been here for the past month or two. If we're going to reclaim singing the Psalms in church, which is what we've been talking about, we're going to have to learn what to do. And I kind of like that. What do we do with these Psalms of lament? Especially those laments that talk about the enemy. When you're reading through the Psalms, and I read somewhere that the Psalms have been most abused by the people who live in the most comfort. I often wonder why people in America love the Psalms. Because when I read the Psalms, at least in the past, they're not like what we've made them out to be. I mean, they're full of stuff about enemies. Well, what we do is we turn the enemies into spiritualized whatever we want the enemies to be. You know, oh, it's the sin within, or something like that. But they're full of enemies. Like, you got tons of enemies? What do you do with those Psalms? And these are enemies that Psalms that not only talk about the enemy, but they cry out for judgment and vengeance. Vengeance to be meted out on the enemy. They're often called, as we said, imprecatory Psalms. Because to imprecate means to pray evil against someone. It means to invoke a curse upon. And so we ask, what place, if any, if we believe we should sing the Psalms, and I think we should be fairly well convinced of that after the last four messages, what place can these Psalms, laments like these, have in our New Covenant worship? Or are these unworthy of our New Covenant worship? The key to reading and understanding all of the Psalms, but especially the imprecatory Psalms, is found in the introduction to the book of Psalms. And the introduction to the book of Psalms is chapters 1 and 2. In Psalm 1, we find that there are only two ways to walk in. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. We could say, the literal translation, he murmurs God's law. He just murmurs it day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. On the other hand, there's also the way of the wicked. And we read about that in the next two verses. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And remember, this is the setting the stage for the whole Psalter. All 150 Psalms. These two Psalms are intro, and they're meant to be that. And then Psalm 1 concludes with this verse, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." The reality of these two ways, there's two roads, and there's only two roads. And the reality of these ways is like the basic laws of physics. You can't escape them. They're fundamental to all of life, and they're also unchanging and unalterable. I cannot live here on earth and ultimately and practically speaking defy the laws of gravity. It is the way it is, and I might not want it to be what it is, but it is. And the fact that there's two ways and two ways only leading to two ends, life and death, is an unalterable law. Which way are you walking in? The way of the righteous or the way of the wicked? We could put it this way, the way that the Lord knows and is watching over all the time, or the way that ends in destruction? Which way? Now, the reality of these two ways tells us that there is a mortal struggle and conflict going on. We see this conflict in Psalm chapter 2. Which goes together with Psalm 1. So let's see how this conflict. We got the two ways in Psalm 1. Psalm 2 then says, oh, we've got these two ways, and they're in conflict with each other. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot? The word is murmur. We saw that word in verse 1, in chapter 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot or murmur in vain? So in Psalm 1, we see that the man is blessed to murmurs God's law day and night. He's murmuring obedience. But now we see the nations raging and the peoples murmuring rebellion. Verses 2 to 3, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. So I ask you, who's the Lord's anointed? Well, it's the king, right? Sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. And so we see, by the way, I'm coming to your handout in a minute. This is just all. So we see that the way the nations plot rebellion against God is by plotting rebellion against his king in Jerusalem. It's one and the same. If you rebel against King David, you're rebelling against God who created the world and all things in it. And so we see that then David goes on to give us God's perspective on these raging, plotting, scheming nations, verses 4 to 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king, that's his anointed, on Zion, my holy hill. So how does God answer all these nations who are raging and plotting and scheming and murmuring rebellion? He informs them that they will never win. Never. God's anointed. He will triumph in the end over all who rebel against his rule. He will win. And so now we hear the king himself talking. The king says, okay, now it's my turn. I'm going to say something. And we read in verses 7 to 9, I will tell of the decree, the king says. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today, on the day of your coronation, your enthronement in Jerusalem, I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now that's a pretty big promise, wouldn't you say? Pretty big. Just ask of me. It's like, it's not the genie in the bottle, but it's like the closest I could think. It's like God says to the king, just ask of me, just ask. And I'll make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You'll break them like a rod of with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Just ask. That's all he has to do is ask. It's in light of that pretty awesome decree of God that the psalmist exhorts all the rebellious nations. He says, well, this is what God said to me, so let me say this to you. All you plotting, scheming, and murmuring nations. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that means pay homage to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Now remember how chapter 1 ended. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And now what do we see in chapter 2, which goes with chapter 1? The plotting kings and nations of the earth are all warned, lest they perish in the way. Lest the king break them with his rod of iron and dash them all in pieces like a potter's vessel. Finally, the psalm concludes in verse 12, last part. Blessed are all who take refuge in the King and the Lord's anointed. Remember how Psalm 1 started. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So how can this man know, this man who meditates on God's law, how can he know that he's going to be blessed? Even in the midst of a raging conflict, even in the midst of all this mortal struggle. Well, the blessing promised in Psalm 1, blessed is the man, is guaranteed in Psalm 2, blessed are all who take refuge in the King, in the King. And so I would ask after this, after Psalm 2, are you seriously one of those who have truly taken refuge in the King? And if so, do you rejoice to say it this morning? Now then, that's just a quick commentary on Psalms 1 and 2. How does all that introduction to the Psalms help us to rightly understand and sing those imprecatory psalms? Those psalms of cursing. Well, we begin with this question. What does the Lord say to his anointed king? What did God say to his anointed king? Ask of me, and you shall break the nations with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, is that graphic language? Or is that graphic language? That's what we call an imprecatory prayer, right in Psalm 2. It's a prayer for, in your handout, for vengeance. Vengeance. And who is it prayed by? The king. The king himself. And by the way, in the New Testament, this psalm is repeatedly applied to Jesus. To Jesus. So, the king prays this prayer of vengeance, and this is a prayer that the Lord is actually, in your handout, inviting the king to pray. Look what he says. Ask of me. Do you get the idea that God says, please ask of me? And that's the problem. For many centuries and generations, the kings didn't ask. Right? Because they didn't ask in true faith and trust only in the Lord. They worshiped their idols and they trusted in the other nations. And God's saying to the kings, just ask of me, and I will. What we have to see, first of all, is that this prayer for the total destruction and annihilation, okay, of the king's enemies is wholly in accordance with the Lord's will. We've got to come to grips with that. It is what the Lord wants his anointed king to pray for. Do you know why he wants his king to pray for that? Because it's what the Lord has already purposed to do. To break the nations and dash them into bits. It's what the Lord has already purposed to do. Therefore, he wants his king to pray for that and ask him for it. We also have to see that when the king prays for the destruction of his enemies, it's the very, in your handout, same thing as praying for the destruction of God's enemies. Look at Psalm 2. It says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against who? Against the Lord and against his anointed. Serve the Lord with fear. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Finally, we see that the king's prayer, who is he praying against? He's praying against those who are, in your handout, hardened. Beyond all hope of repentance. Against those who finally refuse to heed the warnings and they never stop all their murmuring. They never stop their raging and their plotting and their scheming. In the Psalms, maybe if you heard the word reprobate, the reprobate are those beyond all hope. And so in the Psalms, the reprobate are very often just called the wicked. The wicked are oftentimes referred to in terms of those who are beyond all hope. And so the king's prayer for the destruction of the wicked. Now you may say, well, I don't know who the reprobate are. Oh, that's fine. I mean, we're going to see. You just pray for the destruction of the wicked, whoever and wherever they may be. That's what the king does. And so the king's prayer for the destruction of the wicked, it never rules out at the same time prayers for sinners to repent. This is going to be, you're going to have to go home and meditate on this. You're not going to get it all here. I can tell you that. I'm still working to get it. Okay, but this is important. Praying for the annihilation of the nations does not mean that we can't at the same time pray for repentance and ultimately salvation. When we put all these things together, what have we seen so far? It's the king's prayer. The enemies of the king are the enemies of God. And this prayer is directed against the reprobate with hardened hearts. Do you know what that means, this prayer is? When the king prays that he might break the nations with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You know what it's really just praying? He's praying the prayer that the kingdom of God would be established on this earth. The rule and the reign of God would come here today and now. Think about it. There could be no prayer. I want to say this. There could be no prayer more right, more good, more pleasing to God than this prayer that the king might dash the nations in pieces like a potter's vessel. Let me ask you then. Should we assume that King Jesus King Jesus prayed and still prays today imprecatory prayers? Well, I think we ought to know the answer to that question by now, but let's establish it from Scripture. Acts chapter 1, we read, "In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers and said, 'Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas.'" And what happened to Judas? He went out and hung himself. And his bowels, insides gushed out. He came to a brutal end. And so that had to be fulfilled. For it is written in the book of Psalms, "May his camp," and Peter applies that to Judas, "may Judas's camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office." So one of the men who have accompanied us during all this time, they need a replacement for Judas now. Now we read that in Acts, and I don't know that we fully realize what we're reading. So let's realize it. Okay, let's go back and see where Peter's quoting from. He quotes from Psalm 109, which is one of the most graphic imprecatory prayers in all the Psalms. Listen to these words. "Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office." That's what Peter, he takes that phrase out, uses it in Acts, but he knows where it comes from. He knows where it comes from. "May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit." He also quotes from Psalm 69, "Pour out your indignation upon them and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents." Those are the words Peter applies to Judas. The question is, who is it that prayed these imprecatory prayers against Judas? Who prayed them? Jesus knew that Judas was reprobate and hardened beyond all hope of repentance. John 17, Jesus says, "I have guarded them and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And so we have this in your handout. Jesus knew that Judas was the son of destruction. And so I want to say to us, it was good and it was right. In your handout, it was good and right that Jesus should pray for that destruction in accordance with the revealed will of God, who, as we will see, hates all the wicked and all who oppose his anointed king. Listen to these terrible, terrible, terrible words of Jesus. True and right and good words, but terrible. In Matthew 26, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Oh. In the upper room, just before his betrayal, Jesus said to his disciples, "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." Did Jesus know the context of those words, or was he just picking them out of context? No, he quotes from Psalm 41, and he knew certainly by heart the words that surrounded those. "Even my close friend whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." And then the psalmist goes on to pray, as I believe Jesus prayed, "But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them." By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. I want to ask you, could those words be more appropriate on the lips of anyone other than Jesus? Think about it. God did raise Jesus up, didn't he? Just like the psalmist prayed. God raised Jesus up. He set him in his presence forever, as he never did for any other Davidic king. And Jesus did indeed repay his enemies. When the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, that was under the sovereign rule of Christ the King. And Jesus will, if we think that's unworthy of Jesus, we know what the scriptures say, that he will again repay. It uses the word repay in Thessalonians, all his enemies, when he is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus cried out on the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," did he not know where those words came from? Psalm 31 says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." Do you think that would have been appropriate for Jesus to pray on the cross? "You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." But what about these words that come very next words? Did Jesus just stop and cut off? Like, well, I don't want those words on the cross. No, how appropriate were these? "I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction as he hung on the cross. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place, anticipating the resurrection. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol, to the grave. Let the lying lips be mute, because they die, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt." I want to ask a question. Do we really believe that Holy Spirit-inspired prayers like these, prayers of David, would be unworthy of Jesus, of David's greater son? Are you coming to see what might be uncomfortable for us at first, but most of the discomfort we have is just that we're not getting it yet? Are you coming to see that our Lord himself invoked curses upon his enemies? Now, I know he said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." We're going to come to that. But do you see that he invoked curses upon his enemies as he prayed the Psalms? And especially, think about this. When did Jesus most of all invoke curses on his enemies? When he asked his Father for the very thing that his Father promised him in Psalm chapter 2, "Ask of me, and you will break the nations in pieces with a rod of iron." Did Jesus ask for that? He asked as no one before him had. What then does this mean for us? In almost all of Psalm 2, the only actors on the stage are the Lord. Who else? The Lord's anointed king. And who else? All the enemies. Where do we show up? The psalmist answers that in the last words of the verse. "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." There we are. And so on the one hand, when we identify ourselves with this king that all the nations are scheming and plotting against, what do you think you're in for? What are you going to get? When you say, "Yes, he's my king, and I follow him and run by his orders," the world turns their hatred and their scheming and their plotting against you and against me. So we invite on ourselves all the same in your handout, hatred and opposition. What did our king, who sits even now on David's throne, brothers and sisters, on David's throne, what did our king say to us? If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. All these things they will do to you on account of my name. Well, that's kind of disconcerting, isn't it? But then there's this. By taking refuge in the king, we are guaranteeing that we will, in the end, in your handout, share in his ultimate victory over all his enemies and ours. Because over all the Lord's enemies and ours. Because if they're God's enemies, whose enemies are they now? Ours. If they're our king's enemies, whose enemies are they now? Our enemies. If Jesus has enemies, brothers and sisters, let me tell you, you have enemies. They may not live in Morris, and they may not be out in the open, but whoever Jesus' enemies are, those are your enemies. Jesus said in John 16, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So when we sign up, and through faith and repentance, for living under the rule of Christ, we get, along with that, all of his treatment by the world. And yet when we sign up through faith and repentance, we also find that we're blessed because we take refuge in him. As we then, here we come, as we experience the same plotting and scheming that our king experiences and experienced when he was here on earth, it becomes the most natural thing in the world for us to pray along, what's the word? Along with him. You cannot make sense of any of the Psalms, much less the imprecatory Psalms, unless you're praying them with your king. Pray them along with him in accordance with the Lord's own decree and promise in Psalm chapter 2. And so we pray, O Lord, may all the reprobate and all the wicked, may all those who plot and scheme and murmur rebellion against you and against your anointed king and against all of us who take refuge in your anointed, may they all be broken with a rod of iron and dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel. You see, when we pray that imprecatory prayer, we're only praying according to the revealed will and promises of God. And do you see, too, that there is no personal vendetta here? Did you see someone filled with malice and bitterness? No. This is not someone who takes pleasure in someone else's suffering. Right after Jesus proclaimed this terrible destruction of Jerusalem, that he would oversee as the sovereign king. I mean, Jesus just didn't sit back and watch the enemies march into Jerusalem and do unspeakable atrocities. Jesus was the king under whom this happened. And yet, even as Jesus announced that, he prayed from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How do we put those things together inside us? We're going to work at that in a second. We read in Luke 19 that when Jesus drew near and saw the city that where he would oversee the very armies that would come in and destroy that city, Jesus wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. When I pray along with the king, that all his enemies be broken and dashed in pieces, that's not about a score that I have to settle with someone. It never is. It's not ultimately an offense against me personally. We pray for the total annihilation and destruction of the wicked because here's the reality, brothers and sisters. This is just another law of the universe. Apart from this prayer being answered, God's righteous rule will never, never come. I said, we might say, well, I don't like to pray things like that. Well, if you don't like to pray things like that, if that prayer is not answered, God's rule never, ever comes. It never does. Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What does that mean you're praying? You're praying for the destruction and the death of all those who refuse to do the Lord's will on earth as it is in heaven. Now you can say, well, what about praying for repentance? Yes, pray for that too. Pray for that too. Here then is a prayer where I said that. So those who cannot pray earnestly, and I put those words there on purpose, those who can't pray earnestly and passionately for the destruction of the wicked cannot ultimately be longing fully for the coming of the King and His kingdom. Galatians chapter 1, I mean, I only picked a few. There's all sorts of this kind of language that I think we just gloss over. But Galatians 1 says, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." That means let him perish in hell. Is Paul filled with bitterness and malice? No. But he has a passion for the coming of the King in his kingdom. Galatians 5, "If I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." I mean, if we're going to think something shouldn't be inspired, that's a good candidate. 2 Timothy 4, "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds." Well, wait a minute, Paul. Why aren't you saying, "I just pray that he'll repent and come to the Lord"? Why is Paul saying the Lord will repay him according to his deeds? Do you know what that means? One way the kingdom comes is through sinners repenting. But do you know that there is another way the kingdom comes? And it is through the finally unrepentant being utterly wiped out from off the face of the earth. Here is a warning to us. Therefore, since this is the way the kingdom comes, this is what we long for. I long for the wicked to be wiped out from off the face of the earth. This is what we pray for. Peter reminds us that we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which only righteousness dwells. We read in Proverbs 25, "Take away the wicked from the presence of the King, and his throne will be established in righteousness." It is often said that God hates the sin, but what? Loves the sinner. And there is a sense in which that is true. Because hatred means different things. This has been very helpful for me. I think it will be for you. One of my professors pointed out that morally, hate, what is hate? Hate is a vice. It's the vice of malice and ill will, as opposed to the virtue of unselfishness and goodwill. Volitionally, there's another kind of hatred. Hate is rejection as opposed to attachment and loyalty. So when God says, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated," it means, "Jacob have I chosen, Esau have I rejected." And then there's a third kind of hate. It's that emotional feeling, not the malice and ill will feeling. It's this detestation. It's like, you know, when you see the food that just makes your stomach turn. That's what it is. It's this detestation and revulsion as opposed to pleasure and delight. Let me ask you, does God hate the sinner? Well, morally, no, he does not, because he still shows goodwill and kindness, even to the evil and the unjust. He causes his sun to rise and sends them rain. He still shows them goodwill and kindness. God never knows anything of malice. God is not a God filled with malice. He doesn't have that. And neither should we ever. So Jesus said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." I'll ask you again, does God hate the sinner? Morally, no, but emotively, yes, he does hate the sinner. Because there is in God a natural revulsion, a detestation, an abhorrence, not just for sin, but also for the sinner. Psalm chapter 5 says, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." Psalm chapter 11. "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul," look at that, "his soul hates the wicked." And the one who loves violence. I just feel like, again, stopping and saying, if there's one here who hasn't yet taken refuge in the King, be warned by these words. Be warned. "Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." Let me ask you this then. If God hates the wicked, should we be surprised that his King does too? One of the most beloved psalms in the Bible, a psalm that everyone loves, is also a psalm with the most deep-seated revulsion, detestation, and hatred expressed in it. Psalm 139. How many of us know right away? Psalm 139. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up." You know, this psalm is read on a children's CD that we have, and you can just guess which are the verses they don't read on the children's CD. Right? "You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them." I skipped a bunch of other wonderful stuff that we all love. And then, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Oh, men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." Well, what we have to ask ourselves is this. I mean, that shows you that we've just perverted and twisted the Psalms. When we read Psalm 139 and say, "That's my favorite chapter," and then we leave out these verses. Because here's the question, how could David, I ask you, and David would ask us, how could I, pretend I'm David, how could I not detest those who hate my God? The God that I've just celebrated in the previous 18 verses. I mean, you take the theme of Psalm 139, which is what all we all love, but if you really get that theme, then these are the most natural in your hand, the most natural words in the world. Look, listen to what the Apostle Paul says if we want something from the New Testament. "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him perish in hell." And then what does Paul say? "Our Lord, come." The measure of the King's hatred for the wicked is very simply the measure of the King's delight in the Lord. This isn't about the King on a personal vendetta or filled with malicious anger and bitterness. No, this hatred for the wicked is very simply the King's delight in the Lord. And so immediately after expressing this complete hatred, you know what the King writes? You know, we would get through expressing that with, "Oh Lord, I'm sorry, I've sinned," right? The King says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." I have a feeling C.S. Lewis might have said to David at this point, "Well, look at the thing you said right before that, and you'll see a grievous way in you." David believed that his sentiments of hatred for the King's enemies, of revulsion and detestation, were according to the will of God. It's why he was a man after God's own heart. To hate the wicked and pray for their complete destruction is to love God and long for the coming of His kingdom. Therefore, we too are called to pray these prayers, but only and always with Christ. With Christ our King. We pray for the wicked to be broken and dashed in pieces because we long for the coming of the kingdom, and also, here's the other side of it, because we long for the righting of all the injustices that are inflicted upon us. Now, I'm going to just pretend that we have a lot of injustices inflicted upon us, because we're sitting pretty nice here in America still. Okay, but this is not the story of all God's people everywhere in all of history. We cry out for vengeance. Here's the thing. Never as a personal vendetta. Why do we cry out for vengeance? As a vindication of God's own righteousness and justice, and therefore also as a vindication of my trust in the Lord. Lord, I've been trusting in You, and look what I've got. Lord, destroy the enemy so that it might be shown my trust was well founded. If the enemies aren't destroyed, my trust was worthless. Justice is what the psalmist cries for. And so we come to Psalm 137, which, unfortunately, I can't do the whole psalm. The first verses show that his concern is for the kingdom and for the king. But we're going to look at the last three. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed. Blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Is that really a prayer that the church can still pray today? We should think very, very, very carefully before we answer. Remember that the psalmist only prays this prayer, first of all, he prays this prayer with the Lord's anointed. That should cause you your first hesitation. He's praying this prayer with the king, with the Lord's anointed, who prays that all his enemies be broken in pieces. I don't have this in my notes, but I just want to point out that there's other factors here. In the Old Testament, the children were a lot of times caught up in the headship of their parents, you could say. And the reality is that these children grow up to become the same cruel tyrants and persecutors that their parents were. I don't believe that's necessarily the point here, though. We're going to see what the point is in a minute. There was no king in Jerusalem when the psalmist prayed this. The throne was in ruins. Jerusalem was destroyed and burned. And so when the psalmist prays this with the king, he's really praying for the king to come again, for David's throne to be restored and God's kingdom to come. Remember, too, this is important. The psalmist is not taking delight or pleasure in physical suffering of infants or even in the suffering of their parents. He's not saying, how blessed will be the one who dashes your infants against the rock. I can just imagine. I'm sorry I even did that. But I think it's important for us to see that that is not what the psalmist is thinking, feeling, or saying. Do you know what the psalmist is doing? He is just praying in accordance with what God Himself had already said He would do in Isaiah 13. And by the way, first of all, you need to know that the psalmist saw his own children and his neighbor's children dashed against the rocks by the Babylonians. This was a reality. Would you, I know you don't like it, and maybe this is too far, but I won't give you time now, but if you like, you imagine that. Think about it. The Lord said in Isaiah 13, before this psalm was written, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Thrust through, that's pretty vivid. Let's give this its imagery. Their infants will be dashed in pieces, God said, of the Babylonians. Dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. It is not wrong to pray in accordance with what God has revealed to be His will. It is not wrong to pray along with the king. What God Himself invited His king to pray. To the contrary, it is right. It is even necessary for the faith of God's people. If there's no vengeance, brothers and sisters, if there is no retribution, then we who have taken refuge in the King and shared in His sufferings are of all people most miserable. Since there is a God who metes out vengeance, we therefore, what's the word? We pray. We pray for this vengeance in the midst of our sufferings. We cry out for this vengeance earnestly. Revelation 6. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? We long for our trust and our faith in God in your handout to be vindicated and proved right. And the only way it's proved right is in the destruction and annihilation of those who persecute us and God's people. This is why the psalmist says to all his enemies in the midst of his prayer, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be. It's not like he's taking delight in the suffering. He's taking delight in the vindication. Blessed shall he be who repays you with what you've done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Revelation 18. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets. We need to learn how to rejoice like this. In the coming vengeance and vindication. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Are you beginning to feel it? This is something you can't just get cognitively. That's the starting point, but you have to be able to feel the rightness of this. Revelation 19 says, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! And here's the one side of the coin. Vindication in God's kingdom. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Vindication. Imprecatory prayers like Psalm 137 are holy according to the will of God, not only in the Old Testament, but today, and wholly necessary for sustaining our faith in the midst of suffering. In fact, this will sound a little crazy to us. We pray for the destruction of the wicked in order that we might never be overcome by bitterness and never, ever, ever avenge ourselves. You know, Jesus cried out for the destruction of Judas, his betrayer. He's also the one who greeted Judas in love when he betrayed him with a kiss. Friend, do what you came to do. Do you know what Judas came to do? The psalmist prayed that his enemies would be like chaff before the wind. And in that same psalm where he prays they'll be like chaff before the wind, this is what he says. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother. As one who laments his mother, I bowed down in mourning. This is the same chapter, same person who said, I pray that they'll be like chaff before the wind with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Same person. And if we don't, in your handout, it is only when we can cry out to God with all of our desires for the wicked to be utterly broken and dashed in pieces that we are then wholly freed to love even our enemies. Just pray that you get that. If we don't understand that, you know why we don't understand it, don't you? Because we're all sitting here today, dressed nicely, our stomachs full, not in the slightest bit worried about anyone coming to persecute us or to take our children and do horrific things to them. We can sit here in comfort and ease, and we can analyze and we can evaluate words like Psalm 137, and we can say with C.S. Lewis, which I know we wouldn't, that they don't even deserve to be inspired. But what if we were the ones who'd experience the enemy dashing our own little ones against the rocks? How do you deal with that? How do you avoid bitterness and taking your own revenge? Now, I'm really serious about that. I'd like you to think about it. We can listen to the personal testimony of someone who found out how to deal with that. A person writes, I was participating in a seminar on the Psalms in Glasgow, Scotland, some years ago. The subject of the imprecatory Psalms was the focus of one session, with contributing scholars from several different nations taking part. One of the participants was a young priest from the Anglican Church in Rwanda. He spoke about the genocide in Rwanda in 1994, and how most of his own family was brutally slain in that violence. Three of his brothers were killed on the same day. It was painful for this man even to talk about those events. Then he told about the hundreds of missionaries who flooded into the nation after the violence had ceased. Missionaries from the West who came instructing the people that they needed to forgive and reconcile with their brutal adversaries. Missionaries, I would suggest to you, who probably did not know how to sing Psalm 137 or imprecatory psalms. They had the right message, but they didn't have it in balance. My colleague said that while he and his fellow Christian survivors in Rwanda recognized the need for forgiveness, the messages from these missionaries seemed hollow. They simply did not understand the brutality of what they had experienced. And we might say, well, think about the brutality of what Jesus experienced. And I would suggest to you that we've already seen Jesus knew how to pray curses on his enemies. He already knew how to pray the imprecatory Psalms. And so this individual, it says, but then he found Psalm 137 in his Bible. And he said to us that in reading this psalm, he found peace. To trust God, to bring justice, and thereby to let go of the bitterness in his own heart. For in Psalm 137, he found that the psalm singer understands the necessity of justice to put things right again. And ironically, He was able to forgive because of Psalm 137. The imprecatory Psalms allow us who live in ease and comfort to truly enter into the sufferings of our persecuted brothers and sisters. These Psalms enable us to feel as deeply as we can the horrors inflicted upon them. And so I believe that perhaps the best way for us to pray for the persecuted church is to learn to regularly pray together with them and with our King the imprecatory Psalms. If you want to pray for the persecuted church, learn to pray Psalm 137. At some point, we have to stop trying to figure it all out and just start praying the Psalms by faith. Even Psalm 137, and I would suggest maybe in some ways especially Psalm 137. And I'm convinced through my own experience during the week, as I've been learning, trying to sing these, I am convinced that the most powerful way for us to really embrace and own for ourselves these imprecatory Psalms is to sing them as they were intended to be sung. In the book of Acts, the apostles viewed their own sufferings for the sake of Christ through the lens of Psalm chapter 2. Listen to what Luke says. They lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." And when we looked earlier, we looked and we said they probably sang the whole psalm. "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Now we put it together. Even as the apostles saw in Psalm chapter 2 the explanation of their own sufferings. They say, here we are suffering. Why are we suffering? Psalm chapter 2 tells us why. They also saw in Psalm chapter 2 the guarantee of their final triumph. Where did they see that guarantee of their final triumph? They saw it in the prayer that God had invited Christ, their King, to pray, in which they knew he was praying. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And so the apostles were filled with boldness to keep on proclaiming the word because they had taken refuge in that King who prays that prayer which God invited him to pray. They're filled with boldness because they've taken refuge in this King and because now they could rest in these words. And this is what I want to leave us in a sense with at the end of all this. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So I ask you, are you one who has taken refuge in the Lord's anointed King? Are we those who rejoice to know that in the end, we will share in the King's triumph and victory over all his enemies and ours? Yes. As those who have taken refuge in the King, Will we take up the imprecatory psalms? Will we pray them with the king by faith? Will we?